pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that it always speaks to us. We thank you that it gives light to the eyes, and it's a light to our path. We thank you that it reveals you, and we pray that you would bless us as we come to your word to receive your truth. We pray that you would enlighten us and guide us, and help us to be attentive to your word, and help us to know you and love you more and more by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. In choosing the hymns today, I was attempting, anyway, to choose hymns that sort of pointed to, or at least had something in them that spoke about the coming of Christ, and portrayed that as something somewhat foreign, or as certainly coming, and emphasizing a coming, like joy has dawned upon the world. You know, we don't have any control over the dawn coming. It's a light coming directly from God. With what child is this? Again, something that excites wonder and causes us to think of something that is somewhat distant. And also in the hymn that we're going to sing after the message, how silently the heavenly gift is given. Something that comes from heaven. Because today, we're going to be talking about, in our text, how God sent, the Son to the world. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And in this letter to the Galatians, we're going to start at the beginning of the letter and just point at a few things before we come to these two verses in chapter 4. Because they're very relevant to what I want to talk about today. So turn back to chapter 1 of Galatians, verse 1. And actually, when I began the series on 2 Timothy, we looked at this a little bit. So I'm not going to strain on it now. But in chapter 1, verse 1, this is Paul again. He says, Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. So Paul is talking about his calling as an apostle, but that calling did not come from men. It didn't come through man. So there wasn't some other group of Bible teachers or even apostles or anything like that who said, Paul, you're going to join us as an apostle. You're going to do this. You're going to join our number. There was nothing like that. And it wasn't, you know, he didn't train at some school that then said, okay, your training's done. Now you're going to be an apostle. Nothing like that. So an apostle, not from men nor through men, but through Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ called him and also brought him forth as his child. Through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. So God the Father who raised Christ from the dead. So immediately from the very beginning of the letter, Paul is pointing to someone else. He's not pointing to himself. The importance of the message has nothing to do with Paul. And I thought that a good parallel text... Oh, actually, no, not yet. But anyway, so his apostleship was not from men, nor through man, but so it was from a foreign origin. It wasn't from man. It wasn't of this earth. Paul's apostleship. Now we jump to verses 11 and 12. So that was his apostleship. Now in verses 11 and 12, Paul says to the Galatians, "But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man." So Paul's apostleship was not according to man, and the gospel he preached is not according to man. And then verse 12, "For I neither received it from man." Now this is historically true. He's talking about historical fact. He wasn't actually taught the gospel by anyone. No other human being. "I didn't receive it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ." So Christ appeared to Paul and taught him the gospel and converted him on the road to Damascus. But so he was taught this, and this calling to be first a Christian, then an apostle, again, had nothing to do with Paul. And Paul goes on about this in verse 13. "For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church beyond measure and tried to destroy it." So I was busy opposing this gospel. I was not about to turn to Christ. This salvation that I received came from God. It was not from myself. It was not from any man. Any man who stood in my way, I pushed them aside and kept on with my work. I was the man who went to the king and said, "Give me papers so I can lock these Christians up." Anyway, so Paul was not about to become a Christian, and as far as any human contribution that he could have made, it was in the opposite direction. Now, before we go on, I just going back a little bit to the "I didn't receive it from man, nor was I taught it." In John chapter 1, I'll just read this to you. In verse 6, in John chapter 1, as a parallel example, this talks about John the Baptist. "There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe." Verse 8, "He was not that light." John the Baptist was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. So John the Baptist wasn't that light. Paul the Apostle was not that light. Name any other prophet or apostle. They were not that light. Moses was not that light. None of these were that light. They were bearing witness to that light. Without that light coming into the world was darkness. Paul and John, regardless, they could have come and the world would have remained in darkness. They are not that light. Jesus is that light. So Paul, again, also not that light. Verse 15 in Galatians 1, "But when it pleased God to separate me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood." I didn't talk to people. "Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to see Peter," etc. So much for chapter 1. So all of that is just to say, Paul, like, all of the work of the gospel comes from Christ. Christ is the one that makes it meaningful, but Christ came from God. So there's a foreign origin there that I'm trying to emphasize. Okay, now we're going to skip chapter 2 altogether because it doesn't have a great deal to do with what I'm talking about today. So chapter 3 now, verse 1. "O foolish Galatians..." Okay, bit of context. The Galatians were departing from the gospel. They had started trying to build up their salvation by works, by means of the Jewish law, things like this. And Paul is rebuking them for this. In chapter 1, you might have seen that a bit more. But anyway, chapter 3. "O foolish Galatians, Who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified. So you've started going after works. You've started trying to establish your own righteousness by means of law. Why are you doing this when you were clearly told that Christ was crucified for you? Christ was crucified to save you. This is where your salvation comes from. It doesn't come from your works. And then in verse 2 he goes on, "This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith?" So did you do a bunch of things and then God gave you his Spirit? No. You received it by the hearing of faith. You heard the gospel and you believed it. And so Paul goes on, verse 3, "Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh?" Of course not. And then verse 5, "Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith?" So who works miracles, you or God? Do you do a bunch of things and then God works a miracle for you? No. You pray and God answers. That's what it is, okay? So we ask God to heal someone, God heals. We're not the ones who have anything to do with that. As like, our works are not a mechanism that brings God to do something for us. God is the one whom we believe and trust to answer prayer. And then verse 6, "Just as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness." So God called Abraham, and God made a promise to Abraham, and God said, "Get out of your country to a land that I'm going to show you, and Abraham simply believed God. He believed God's promise, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. So it wasn't righteousness, but it was accounted to him as if it were righteousness. But it was in the place of righteousness, or instead of righteousness, or anyway, accounted to him for righteousness, as if he were righteous. But he wasn't righteous. It was as if he were. Okay. Now, why? Verse 7. Okay. Therefore, now, with that example of Abraham, therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. So the Israelites in Jesus' day, well, all throughout Israel's history, regarded Abraham as their father, and so they regarded themselves as sons of Abraham. That's what they called themselves. And it's interesting because in Jesus' day, there became a little bit of a cult of Abraham, in the sense that there were some people who believed, and this will sound familiar, that Abraham's merits could be applied to them. Sort of like the Catholic doctrine, very, very similar anyway, that somehow Abraham had such a surplus of merit that they could inherit that merit somehow. So Paul says here quite the contrary. Verse 7, "Therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham." And this is very interesting. Well, it goes on later. I won't jump the gun because I think it comes up later. So they accounted themselves as sons of Abraham. But only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham, because Paul just said, he quoted Genesis and said, Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. So that's the example you have. You don't have the example of a man who has a whole surplus of merit. No, you have faith accounted to him as righteousness. Or for righteousness. Okay. "And therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham, obviously, because you can't be a son of Abraham any other way. Abraham can't save you. Okay. Our salvation comes from God. Abraham believed God to save him. And then verse 9, so then, those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. Ultimately, it has nothing to do with being related to Abraham in any sort of way, other than being human. So if you are a believer, you are blessed alongside believing Abraham, not in Abraham, but alongside. He was a human being like anyone else. For, and this is one of the crucial points, verse 10, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. And we actually read this passage from Deuteronomy some weeks ago. Cursed is everyone who doesn't continue, etc. But this point here, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. Now, why is it that that has any relevance to the quote that he just quoted? It's because none of us continue in all the things which are written in the book of the law to do them. None of us do. And therefore, the punishment, the curse of the law is upon us. If we are under the law. If we're seeking to be, if the law is our righteousness, if our works are our righteousness, then we are under a curse because no one keeps the law. And verse 11, but that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law, verse 12, is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. So if you do the law, you'll live by it. So there you go. If you want to set yourself that task, if you haven't broken the law yet, you can keep trying to save yourself and God will receive you. But the fact is that Scripture confines all under sin, as we see later on. So unfortunately, there's no hope for you. Verse 13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Jesus hung on a tree. So Christ was cursed for us. Verse 14, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Okay, so all of that should be self-explanatory, I think. So Christ is the one who redeems us from the curse, from the punishment of the law. Now, in verses 17 and 18, this is very interesting. And I won't belabor this because it's not my main point. But Abraham, just think chronologically, Abraham was before Moses. By a number of generations. He was before Moses. He did not live until Moses' death. Okay? Moses had a law given to him, to Israel. And that law was binding on Israelites. But Abraham himself was not an Israelite. Israel was the second name of Abraham's grandson. Okay? So even the name Israel was not given in connection to Abraham. It was a couple of generations later. So Abraham was not under the law of Israel. But even Israel, the person, was not under that law either, because Moses didn't come, again, till generations later. But Abraham was justified before God. How? There was no law for him to keep. Right? So how could he be justified by a law that he never even heard of? Okay, but we call ourselves sons of Abraham. Well, if we are sons of Abraham, we have to have like faith with Abraham. The same kind of faith as Abraham had. Not anything to do with the Mosaic law. And we can talk about how Jews were justified, because they weren't justified by the Israelite law either. Okay, so, but that's a separate subject. Well, at least we'll talk about it slightly later. So, if God makes a promise, we receive that promise, and that's how we are saved. Full stop. End of story. There is no salvation in works. There is no contribution that our works make. God makes a promise. He sends salvation. And to say that we can be saved by law is an actual insult to the law, because the only way you can say you're saved by law is by lowering its standard. Okay, anyway, that's... verse 21, and then we'll move to our passage. Verse 21 says, is the law then against the promises of God? You know, because God gave a law and he gave a promise, so is it one or the other? Like, is it either we have the promise or we have God's law, and if I have the promise, then I have to forsake God's law? Or if I keep God's law, I have to forsake the promises of God? No. Certainly not, he says. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. If Adam and Eve hadn't fallen in the garden, they would have lived by law. There would have been no problem. But they fell, and we're all fallen. And so we can't be saved by the law. The law cannot give life because we can't keep it. We find that in ourselves. Okay? So, if there was such a law that could have given life, you know, a law by which we could have attained life, then we would have had righteousness by the law, but we don't. There is no such law. Okay, so why did God give us a law at all then? Why? And it says here, in verse 24, therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. So the law was given to us to make us realize our need of a Savior. It was there to show us that we can't keep it, actually. Now, of course, we talk about the moral law and things like this, and we are supposed to keep God's law, but that's not how we are saved. Even after we are saved, works do not make it sure. It is sure from the start, and God is the one who keeps us. And the more we follow him, we are blessed, but we're not made more saved by our works. Okay. Great. Now, let's come to our text. Because all the other stuff in between, from verses 1 to 3, it gives you more detail, but that's basically what's there. So, verse 3. Chapter 4, verse 3. Even so, when we were children, we were in bondage under the elements of the world. But, verse 4, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Okay, so we're going to walk through this phrase by phrase or line by line. So when the fullness of time had come, the time appointed by God, when that time that God appointed had been reached, God sent forth his Son. By the way, there was a pre-planning. God did plan that at a particular time he would send his Son. Okay? So it wasn't just a, hey, how about I send my Son? No, it was pre-planned, and we know that from the beginning. We'll get to that in a second anyway. But God sent forth his Son at that appointed time, born of a woman, born under the law. And this is familiar to us, this language, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He gave the Son, that whoever believes in him might not perish but have eternal life. When God sent him, He was born of a woman. And this is in fulfillment of what was said all the way back in Genesis 3. Verses 14 to 15, God said to the serpent after the fall, "Because you have done this, you serpent, you tempted mankind, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go and you shall eat dust all the days of your life." And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. And he, the woman's seed, he will crush your head. I've lost my line. But anyway, he will crush your head and you will bruise his heel. So it was promised that there would be one born among men, okay, born among humanity, from among human beings, who would crush the serpent's head, who would destroy the works of the devil. That was the promise all the way back in Genesis 3. The next phrase, born under the law. So, born of a woman, born under the law. Jesus was born under the law. Under what law? The law that we've been talking about. The law that human beings are all subject to. Jesus was born under the law. He was so for a reason. To redeem those who were under the law. To redeem those who were under that law. Okay. Now, what does it mean to be under the law? It means to be subject to the obligations of that law. Obligated to obey it. So Jesus, being born under the law, was obligated to obey the law. An example of this is when he went to be baptized by John in the Jordan. Matthew 3:14. John says to him, "I need to be baptized by you, and are you coming to me?" And then Jesus said, "Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." So Jesus had to keep all the law. He needed to do that to fulfill all righteousness, and we'll talk about why in a moment. But to be subject to that law, he needed to be born a human being, born under that law. But yes, Jesus never did anything that would be unfitting for a human being to do. He never did anything improper for a human being to do, except for the fact that he was God in the flesh, and therefore he claimed to be God. Anyone else who does that is obviously blaspheming, but anyway, apart from things that belong to him acting as God in the flesh, even those things were proper for a human being to do who is God in the flesh. There was nothing improper about that. Okay. But there's only ever been one, obviously. Now, there was reason for Jesus to be born under that law, and it was to redeem those who were under the law. Now, why was it necessary for him to be born under the law in order to accomplish this? Why couldn't he stay in heaven and accomplish this? Why? And this is central. The first reason is because all who were under the law were under the curse. We've already said this. Under the curse of the law. We had broken the law and were thus under its punishment. Okay, now that isn't a full answer, but that's part of it. So that's the problem that there was. And this extended to all human beings. There wasn't a single human being who had kept the law. Everyone was fallen. There wasn't a single exception. All who were ever born among human beings were sinners from conception. And only a perfectly pure and sinless person could stand as our advocate and high priest before the Father, to offer himself as one who had utterly satisfied the demands of the law and then be punished in their place, to justify the ungodly. Now, there's something also crucially important. No one but someone who was also God could do this. So an angel couldn't do it, even if they were sinless. And a very important reason for that is that no one can be God's counselor. No created thing, you know, like it says in Job, who has been his counselor? Jesus was God himself, the same being with God. It was within the Godhead that all this was decided. Only God can have any part in the plan of redemption. I'm not even sure where I heard this, but one good way someone put it, Jesus needed to be God so that God might have one in the plan of redemption, I'm saying. Because God needed a representative before God. And Jesus needed to be man because man needed a representative before God. Both needed to be represented. One who was equal with God needed to be the one to, as it were, play the advocate before God. But also man needed to be represented himself. And so only one who was both God and man could be our Savior. So that is why Jesus needed to be born under the law, born of a woman, to redeem those who were under the law. Okay. So everything I've tried to say so far is to really emphasize that one point, that our salvation is not from man, nor through man, except through the man Christ Jesus. There's only one mediator, no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved. Our salvation is from God. It is a light that shines in the darkness, and God is that light. And God intrudes in his creation, and he preaches peace and goodwill towards men. The law curses us, but God brings salvation from the curse of the law. God rescues us from the penalty and the curse. And Jesus, by fulfilling the law, has a righteousness that that's imputed to us. It's a foreign righteousness. I avoided the word alien righteousness just because it has different connotations these days. But a foreign righteousness, it's not of us. It's the act of God, and this act of God is the act by which we are saved. It is received by faith and by resting on that promise. Now, there were just a couple of other things that I wanted to say briefly that I thought were fitting illustrations of this point. Ways that the incarnation itself illustrates how our salvation also is all just of God and not of ourselves. So all these assertions I'm about to make are true of the incarnation, and they're true of our salvation. That it is of a foreign origin. It's from God, it's not from us. So the first is that it is the gift of God to us. As in the hymn we're about to sing, again, how silently the heavenly gift is given. It had its place entirely in the heart of God. It depended entirely on an act of God. It depended entirely on the will of God. And then the next thing is that it could not be demanded of God. No one could demand it of him. It couldn't have been dreamt of by man. Man was under the curse. Man did not deserve anything. Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. And it also couldn't be brought about by any means, by our works. And I don't only mean by our merit. But let's say that if there was any way that it could somehow be stolen from God, this was impossible. There was no such mechanism by which man could do such a thing, by witchcraft or theft or whatever else it might be imaginable. It just couldn't be done. There was no lawful or unlawful mechanism to bring Christ down from heaven in human flesh. It just couldn't be done. And in the very nature of the case, it needed to be entirely from God. And it could only be hoped for if it was actually promised by God. And we know that that promise came in the garden, as we've already looked at. Yeah. And then when Christ came into the world, it was witnessed by many witnesses. The angel who visited Zacharias promised that his son would witness to the Messiah. Zechariah himself then witnessed to it at the birth of John. The angel Gabriel witnessed to it, that Jesus was the Messiah, to Mary and Joseph, and then Elizabeth when her baby leaped in her womb, and then Mary's response in the Magnificat. Then the angels appeared to the shepherds, and the shepherds went and witnessed about it to others. So Jesus was the Christ. We could go on about how many witnesses there are, just recorded in the book of Luke, for instance. So this is the salvation that's come to us from heaven, given by God, sent from God. And this is the day of the goodwill and peace of God toward men. And everyone who trusts in Christ is saved. May everyone turn to Him and believe in Christ and have peace with God. Amen.